Praise God. Welcome, everybody. Here and not here. We know we've got probably at least one person watching online. Maybe more. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you have done, all that you have given to us. You are a God who is able to take everything that happens in our lives, good and bad, and make good out of it, preparing us for eternity. And we thank you that you have loved us that much, that you have made a way for us, that your desire is always forgiveness, that your desire is always redemption, that you have reached out in every possible way to make that message known to us. Open our hearts, Lord, today as we enter the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. We have all been around long enough. You don't have to be around long enough, really that long at all, to find yourself having been wronged in some way by somebody. Maybe it's a stranger. Maybe it's just somebody that's rude. Maybe it's a thief that stole something from you. I remember the first time I had that happen to me. I had gone to the library and I had all my stuff in a briefcase, and I left it open. And somebody, while I was not watching, taking advantage of the fact that I don't watch very well at the best of times anyway, took something out of my case. And I just remember the way that made me feel, even though it wasn't that big a deal. I think I bought that tape recorder at a garage sale. It wasn't expensive. But just having somebody take something from you, it does something inside of you. Maybe somebody even did you physical harm. It's hard to get over that. And so we seek what recourse we can to get that right. But it's maybe a little easier to recover from because it's somebody we don't know. Well, what if it's somebody that's a little closer? Say a coworker at your job. Maybe they cost you a raise or a promotion by something that they did. Maybe they're a boss who abused their power and treated you in a way that was not good. Maybe somebody even got you fired. Now it gets a little harder. Or maybe it's a friend. A friend who betrayed a confidence or refused to help in a time of need or took advantage of you in some way or even caused some other kind of discernible harm. Move in a little closer. What if it's family? Oh, there are so many ways that family relationships can be damaged. And we've all experienced them in different ways. Things that happen. And it's more painful because the connection is deeper. These are people that are supposed to love you and look out for you. So when something goes wrong, when they do something that wrongs us, it hurts that much more because it's from a quarter that we're not expecting it. What if it happens in the church? Well, the church, after all, is supposed to be like family. And the wounds, depending on how close we are to the people around us, can be just as deep. And even have caused some people to walk away from the church and not want to be part of it. And it's so often caused by people saying things that they ought not to have said. But what do we do about it? In And one of the things also that causes these things to happen is not handling real issues in a way that God prescribed, that Jesus laid out for us, that might have brought healing, and instead we have more division, we have more wounds. And all of us, over time, tend to respond to whatever the provocation out of our past wounds. And it just makes it that much worse. How we respond when a wrong has been done can make all the difference. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that love doesn't keep a record of wrong. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you don't remember it, but it means that you're not keeping up with it. You're not trying to remember every bad thing somebody ever did. Love assumes the best and forgives the rest. But sometimes we've got to address it. Sometimes something has been done or somebody's involved in something and it's got to be brought out. It's got to be addressed because of the harm that is potentially there. And because we desire redemption and salvation. And there's a right way to do those things. And one of the first things we have to realize when we come to that place where we realize this has got to be addressed is it's not about us. It is about the restoration of the sinner. The motivation remains love. We're not doing these things. We're going to look at the scripture here in a minute. And the idea is not, okay, if I do all these things, I can get my revenge. I can run them off. No, the objective is always redemption. This is how you do everything. What Jesus is saying is do everything you can to bring them back. And only if they absolutely will not come back do you resort to something more harsh. But even then, once you've done that, you still keep praying and you still keep working to bring them back. This is love your enemies in action. Something else that Jesus said. And mostly, the folks that we're talking about are not truly our enemies. It might be easier if they were. If somebody is actively your enemy, it might be a little easier because you know where you stand. But the challenge a lot of times is that it comes from quarters that we don't expect. And so, it's a little harder to take. I want to look today at Matthew chapter 18. It's something that I've studied over the past few years because it was one of the ways that the Lord opened my eyes to how the scripture needs to be taken in context and how I've said over and over again, I know about how, you know, we wouldn't take a letter from a friend and cut it up in little pieces and mix and match and pick what we like. We'll read the whole thing as a unit because we want to understand what they're saying to us. So when we read the scripture, we ought to read it the same way. We want to understand what our Father, our best friend, the one who loves us more than anyone else on earth ever could, we want to understand what He is saying to us. So just to kind of give an overview then of the chapter, Matthew's focus here seems to be on relationships. Actually, throughout many of the things that he says, seems to be on relationships and on what's in our heart. All of the authors of the Bible, and I'm speaking now specifically about the four Gospels, but all throughout the Scripture, this is true. Every one of these authors are people like you and me, but they're all inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they still bring their own perspectives. And so as you read, you can begin to pick up on a little bit of the personality or a little bit of the intent of each author as they share for us what to for us what they feel is important about what Jesus said and did. And of course, the Holy Spirit is guiding all of this, so what you end up with between the four of them is everything that God wanted us to know. But each one of them chose what they felt most important to reveal. And so Matthew's themes here in this chapter appear to be these. They appear to be humility, the protection of children and new believers, the proper way of addressing problems in the church in a way that preserves and redeems, and the absolute necessity of forgiveness. So then he begins with the question, and I only have on the overhead the five verses that we'll read here in a minute, but if you have access to the Bible text, you may want to open up Matthew chapter 18 and just have it there in front of you. But he begins with this question that the disciples ask him. And they ask him, who's going to be greatest? Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, if you read similar passages in Mark and Luke, they suggest that possibly this is the same situation in which they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest before they came into this situation. And they were doing that. We know that they did this. They were doing it all the way up until the Last Supper. Because you read in Luke chapter 22 where they're still doing it. They're still fussing over who's going to be the greatest. So Jesus takes a child. And he puts the child, takes the child in his arms and he says, unless you enter the kingdom of God like a little child, you can't get in at all. And what does he mean? We often speak of childlike faith, that trust that a very young child has. I can remember my daddy, my daddy said something, it was true. And when he questioned about that, it just was true because daddy said it. But there's something big, there's something else that is being communicated here. Certainly that childlike faith is a teaching, but what he is getting at here in this context is a childlike humility. Because they just ask him, who's the greatest? And he's saying, unless you're humble like this child, you're not even getting in. And then he goes on to speak of the children and how precious they are to him. And he begins to give these warnings, saying it's better for you if you get a big rock hung around your neck and you get drowned than if you mess with one of God's kids. He is passionately protective of the young ones. And I want you to see the context here. We're going somewhere. This is important because everything that happens around the child, is they're absorbing it. They're going to copy your behavior. So then he starts talking about, and it seems almost like a non sequitur because he goes to talking about from the children and how precious the children are. He goes into talking about, you know, if your hand or your foot offends you, cut it off. If it causes you to stumble, if your eye causes you to stumble, pull it out. But certainly that can be taken at face value. But the interesting thing, if you look at all the places where this text appears, it's in the scripture at least three times. I don't think I missed one. I might have. It's in the scripture three times. It's in Matthew 5. It's in Matthew 18. And it's in Mark 9. And every single time, it is surrounded by other verses about relationship. He is here, yes, speaking of the necessity and of our own purity and our own, this is how much you need to not sin, that if somehow your own body part causes you to sin, you cut it off. But he's going beyond that here, I believe, and he's talking about the church body. Because he's just been talking about how precious the children are. And in verse 10, he's going to go back and say it again. He's saying here, look, this is so important that if it is necessary to protect the young ones, perhaps also the new believers, if it is necessary, you cut something off. You don't allow anything to be a stumbling block to my kids. His focus is on saving the lost. Then you have the context here. That's the context that you have for the procedure that we're going to talk about. He talks about the lost sheep. And again, it goes back to the kids. And then, all of this is the context in which we find verses that we're about to read. And you go ahead and put them on the screen. Now, some, depending on your translation, you can tell I program for a living, right? You make me stuff. Depending on your translation, you may have the word moreover there. And it's actually, depending on the original text, whether that transitional word is in there. But it's pretty obvious that he hadn't done talking yet. He's still on the same subject. Now, the other thing that's missing from some texts and present in others is the words against you. If you're reading out of the King James or the New King James, you might have against you in there. It's not always there. And maybe it's in that's against you. In fact, the story that we have at the end of the chapter, to me, provides some justification for that interpretation. But the context also suggests to me a broader scope. But the point, the overall point, either way, is about redemption. This is about saving the lost. This is about turning the sinner from the error of their ways. And it's about protecting the vulnerable. The goal is redemption. And thus comes the emphasis at the end on forgiveness. Because God is all about forgiveness. He requires repentance, but He is standing there ready and willing and able to forgive. Because He made a way. He made it possible. So let's go ahead. I'm going to go ahead and read now. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Larry needs to practice more. So we have this process here, which we've already established, is meant to be redemptive. So the first thing he tells us to do is go to this person in private. we could save so much misery and so much dissension and so much heartache in all of our relationships. You see it a lot in the church, but really it happens everywhere. I think it's probably the most common error that we make. We allow it to simmer, or we add to our sin by going and telling everybody else first what so-and-so did. Talking to others is not the first step. It's uncomfortable. It's never fun to go confront somebody. I'm not very good at it. I don't know too many people that like it. And the people that like it, I'm a little bit concerned about, honestly. But it will do something for you. It will make you evaluate your judgment. Because now you have to decide, is this really something I want to confront? It will be then a measure of your maturity, whether or not to confront the problem. But if you're successful, then you have restoration, and nobody's hurt, and your relationship is restored. The relationship between the two of you is restored. Their relationship to God, if indeed there was a problem there, has been restored. And as Jesus said, you've won your brother or sister, as the case may be. Then he says, okay, if that doesn't work, then bring one or two witnesses with you. Now, this is a necessary step. And it's harkened back here to the law. You know, you might notice in your text that it's written in all caps because Jesus is quoting a little piece of scripture here. And it appears in several places, but in particular, there's one in Deuteronomy chapter 25. There's more in chapter 17. But it says you've got to have at least two witnesses before anybody can be accused of anything. And in death penalty cases, where the law laid out that somebody had to die, not only were you required to have two or three witnesses, those witnesses had to participate in the execution. So you better be pretty sure of whatever it is that you're accusing. Now, something else that's important, I think, for us to recognize here is the word witness. What does that imply? It implies that you have personal knowledge of whatever it was that was done wrong. It doesn't mean that somebody told you about it. Now, I might have, and that's why hearsay, you hear the word hearsay in cases of law, and hearsay is generally not admissible. Why? Because you're just repeating something somebody told you. You don't know. Now, if you come to me with something, I might absolutely believe in your integrity. You may be the most honest person I ever met. If you tell me, I may absolutely believe it. But if I didn't see it, I'm not a witness. Now, you know, you may bring the information, you may bring the evidence that independently cooperates whatever it is you're saying. Then I might be considered a witness at that point. But when you've heard something from somebody else, you're not a witness. So if you go ahead and proceed in this step, and you need to confront something, you can't just bring people that you told about it and they believed you. It has to be something that they also observe. You have to be in agreement on. But again, the intent is to bring redemption. So the witnesses serve then as moderators in this situation. You might find out the fault is yours. And it keeps then the innocent from harm. But if we got to, we'd go before the church. And the church itself provides another buffer and allows the situation to be brought up in a way that again has this possibility of redemption which is always the objective. Once again, we're providing an opportunity, we're providing a platform, and we're saying, please repent and turn away from this. And I do believe that it is reasonable then for the church to expect observable repentance. Excuse me. In other words, I think if you read forward in verse 20, I think we have to, 21, 22, I think we have to, at some point, we have to exhibit a little bit of trust, a little bit of faith, and at least give somebody the benefit of the doubt if they say the words that they're sorry. We have to give them an opportunity. But I do believe it's reasonable for us to expect that repentance bears fruit. That's all through the Bible. And if we don't see any fruit, I think it's reasonable that we conclude that there's no repentance. We say then, all right, if they're absolutely not going to listen, then we've got to then cut them off from fellowship. Why? Not to hurt them, but to protect the church and to protect the children. Because, like I said, they're watching. And you can see this play out, too, in the way that Paul deals with the problem in the Corinthian church. He said, you guys aren't dealing with this right. It's chapter 5. He said, you guys aren't dealing with this right. You're proud because you're letting this go on. You think that you're showing love. You think that you're doing the right thing. He said, no, you're not. You're corrupting your body. You need to deal with this. You need to get this out of your body. But then in the 2 Corinthians, I believe it's about chapter 2. I didn't write the reference down here. You can see where he says, okay, that's enough. We've got repentance now. We need to let him back in. Because that's always the goal. The goal is redemption. It's restoration. And that is the context then. Again, we're looking at context. When he starts talking about the power of binding and loosing, and the power of prayer. He's just got through talking about this process now that we've been through. So what is his intent? What he's saying, I believe, is, all right, you've done what you had to do, but you don't stop now. Now you continue to lift this person up in prayer. And you pray for them, and you desire their restoration. And God is saying, hey, when you agree together like this, and you put this before me, and you're in concert with my will, I'm gonna do it. If you look at this binding and loosing, if you look at the only other place that this appears is in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus commissions Peter. He uses the same language. What you bound on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But the specific in this case, I believe, is for the cause of redemption. This applies as we work in concert with His will. And it comes from knowing who He is. That's the context of that other passage. Peter has just said, well, you're the Son of God. I forget exactly how he said it, but basically he recognized who Jesus was, and then Jesus responded in that way. So this binding and loosing in heaven and earth has to do with knowing Jesus and being in concert with His will. And His will, again, is redemption. So we agree in prayer. And He does say anything. But then in verse 20, I think He clarifies it by saying that when you're gathered in my name. And you can't do something in somebody's name that is not what they would want done. I mean, you can, but there's going to be consequences because you didn't really do it in their name. You went against their will. We can't be in His name unless we're acting in His own, in His interest. And His interest is redemption. And that's why He then has this either, don't know if there's a time gap between verses 20 and 21 where Peter comes to him and asks him, well, how many times should I forgive? Have I got to forgive seven times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. In other words, as many times as it takes. Now, whether Peter understood what Jesus just said and asked the question because he understood what Jesus just said, or whether it is Matthew, the author of this gospel, putting these things consecutively in order to emphasize the point, it seems clear that redemption and forgiveness is the end goal. It's essential, as often as necessary. And you know why that is? Because think about our own lives. I think anybody that's been walking with the Lord for any time at all knows this is true. He does the same thing for us. He forgives us over and over and over again. We have been forgiven much. And so then to withhold that forgiveness from someone else is the evil that he's speaking about with that story of the slave who was forgiven this unsurmountable debt and then went and threw his fellow servant into prison for a relatively small amount. His heart was unaffected by the king's mercy. We don't want our hearts to be unaffected by our king's mercy. So why bring this up? Why teach this? This is something we all know. We have had it happen this way in the church. We have, perhaps imperfectly, but we've tried to follow this pattern in dealing with things that have come up. But part of the reason why I wanted to go and teach this again is to shore up our foundation. Because we are going to rebuild. And we are going to grow. And I want us to have a unity of purpose going forward. That this is how we're going to operate. We're going to operate according to the Lord's will, according to the precepts that the Lord laid out. This is who we're going to be as a church. Offenses are going to come. They have and they will. And when they come, we should check our hearts. Why are we offended? Is it a legitimate offense? Is there any injury or danger to ourselves or someone else within the body? We are charged with protecting the young. And I believe that extends certainly to the actual children among us, but also to the new believers who are just figuring things out. And they will imitate what they see. If we ignore sin, if we look the other way, well, what are they going to conclude? Well, that must be all right. And are we motivated? What's our motivation? Are we motivated by love? Are we confronting whatever it is out of a desire to bring hope and healing and restoration? When we've got to address it, let's do it right. Let's go first to the offender. Let's then, if we have to, gather true witnesses. If we have to, bring it to the church. And the church then may act to protect its members. But always, always, always leave open the door for restoration at any point in that process.
Amen.
Our objectives are to save the lost, to protect the young and the new believer, and to walk in humility as children of our Heavenly Father, who loves us very much and forgives us very often. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for showing us your love. Thank you for showing us how to live with one another in peace and unity and restoration. Help us as we go forward from here to be the kind of place that shines your light into a dark world, that is a place of healing, of restoration, and an equipping that we can go out and do what you have called us to do. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.